For many of us, Lord, it's kind of like we have to exhale from the busyness of the week and the day so far. For others, it's kind of like a respite away from all of the busyness of life. But we have this chance, Lord, to open up your word and to hear from you, and we're very grateful for it. Especially in this time, Lord, we have such a desire to come to you and we ask that you would anoint your word, that you would allow it to just turn it loose, allow it to do what you've designed it to. And Lord, we pray for our nation, especially during this transitional time. Lord, we ask that you would. It's kind of like I run out of ways of stating it each week, but we are in such desperate need of a filling of your spirit, of a touch from you. And so meet us, we pray. We pray for our leaders, local, state, and national. We ask God that as we see once again the parallels in our nation with the parallels of Judah 2,500 years ago, it's your word is not the only thing that is unchanged. And we see the result of what a nation faces when they turn their back on you. And so as we come to unite, we ask God that you would minister to each and every need and allow us by your grace to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Let's turn to the 37th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in chapter 37, Jeremiah 37. In fact, Lord willing, we're going to cover three chapters tonight, and they're going to provide kind of a summary. I know we've bounced around because Jeremiah bounces around, and we don't always have the same, there's no like chronological sequence of events. But these three chapters are, you'd almost think we were at the end of the book, rather than still having 13 whatever chapters left. But it's going to go right to the very end of the last king of Judah's reign, Zedekiah. And these three chapters are going to kind of provide a summary of it. And it says, starts off, "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah." So after Nebuchadnezzar had dethroned Coniah or Jeconiah, and he placed his uncle Zedekiah on the throne as a puppet king, and Zedekiah is kind of the guy that most of the book deals with, even though he was probably the weakest of the kings after Josiah. "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah sent king, or Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal," we'll just say that's the way that's supposed to be pronounced, "the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray to the Lord our God for us.'" It's almost comical, you know. You read this, and if you're familiar with Zedekiah and familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you look at this and you go, "Wait, what?" He's asking Jeremiah to pray for him. Kind of makes me think of 2 Timothy 3:7, where Paul, writing to Timothy, he says they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's like Zedekiah and the people of his day, they just didn't get it. You know, God was saying to them repeatedly what was ahead of them. And it's like Zedekiah probably does the same thing that we do, where he just thought it's the other guy. You know, I understand what the Bible says. I know what the Lord is saying here, but it's got to be applying to the other guy. It doesn't really have any relevance for me. And he just didn't get it. And so he sends these two guys to Jeremiah and say, would you intercede for us? Would you pray to the Lord for us? And Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So the Chaldeans had come and they had laid siege, and they sent these guys, Zedekiah sent these two guys, go ask Jeremiah to pray for us because the Babylonians were breathing down our necks. And the Egyptians, whom the people of Judah had had some sort of a treaty with, trying to make an alliance to form against the Babylonians, they started coming up from Egypt. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard about that, he pulled off of the siege to go down and deal with the guys from Egypt. And they thought, well, we don't even need Jeremiah to pray. You know, they must have saw how bad we were, and they just turned around and hightailed it. And so, you know, Zedekiah and all the false prophets were like, as they were watching the Babylonians leave, they were going, oh, yeah, and don't come back either, you know, kind of a thing. And what they didn't know is that as soon as the Egyptians saw the size of Nebuchadnezzar's army, they were going to turn around and come right back to Jerusalem. You know, they thought that God was answering their prayers even without Jeremiah's prayer. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans, which again is just another name for the Babylonians, shall come back and fight against this city, take it and burn it with fire. I want you to just make a mental note as we go through these chapters tonight, how many times that some semblance of that phrase comes out. They're going to take it, they're going to tear down, destroy the city, and they're going to burn it with fire. And thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they won't depart. And though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only the wounded men among them, they would rise up, every one man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. You know, if you had gone out and defeated the Babylonian army, and they were just a bunch of guys with their arms cut off and you know, big holes in their head and everything, just the walking wounded of the war, they would still come and defeat you because I have ordained it, God has said. You know, God's word, or we could say God's will be accomplished. What God says will come to pass. And that's either good news or bad news. You know, if it's good news, we need to long for it. We need to say, amen, God, we want your will. We want your word to be fulfilled. If it's not good news, then we need to make some changes. But it will come to pass. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among his people. Benjamin was the adjoining tribe, and it was only just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in Judah, but it just the border of Benjamin was only a few miles away. And if you remember back, I think it was chapter 32, where he had redeemed this land from his uncle in Anathoth, he's gone to go check this place out. And so he went to go claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, the captain, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans, which, you know, he was from Anathoth. I mean, that was his hometown. He was just going home. You know, he was going to see what's going on. And, you know, it sounds to me as though, because this Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, he was so quick to say that Jeremiah was defecting, that he was being a traitor. It seems as though Jeremiah's enemies back in Jerusalem had the ears of the military leaders to some extent. And so Jeremiah said, false, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans, but he didn't listen to him. And so Irijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. I think we saw that earlier where they had kind of conscripted Jonathan's place as a makeshift prison. Now, Jeremiah was born around B.C. 650 or 650 B.C. We are now in the year 588 B.C. This is the year of the siege, when the siege began. Jeremiah has got to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 62 years old. And they've taken him and they've beat him up and then thrown him in this prison for the crime of simply going to visit his family's home, his own hometown. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah, check this out, Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house, "Is there any word from the Lord?" You know, Zedekiah was such a weak king at this point that he could not say, "Release Jeremiah." He couldn't say that. He couldn't say, "You've imprisoned him unjustly. He needs to be let go." And so he sends for him secretly. And then he wants to ask him, he says, "Do you have a word from the Lord for me?" And Jeremiah said, "Yeah, there is." And he says, "Then you shall be delivered into the," and he said, and the word is, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." And then moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you and against your servants or against this people that you put me in prison? You know, I've been charged with treason. I've been thrown in prison. There's been no public charges, no trial or anything. What have I done that you would do this?" And moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?'" You know, where all the prophets that were saying that the Babylonians aren't going to come, where are they? "Therefore, please hear now, O my lord, the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." You know, conditions in Jerusalem were bad. The economy had tubed. The siege had already had begun before they pulled away, and there wasn't any food. The Babylonians had sacked it all. There they were in hard times. And Jeremiah was certain that if he got sent back to those squalid conditions at Jonathan's house, that he wouldn't survive it. You know, why would God allow all of these hardships to come upon such a faithful man? You ever wonder something like that? It's not so much that if God is such a good God, then why is there evil? I think we can kind of, that's one question that we can answer. But let's take it a step further. If God is a good God, why does he let stuff like this happen to somebody who, I mean, Jeremiah is like a poster child of faithfulness. You know, his one little moment of, "I'm not going to do it anymore," lasted for about 5 seconds, you know. And he's done it without any kind of fruit at all. People have withstood him at every turn. And he's been doing this for upwards of 40 years now. He's been so faithful to the Lord. Why would God allow that sort of thing to happen? And I don't know that I fully understand it myself, but I do think that I think if we were to understand this, the question would seem to not be so relevant. Spiritual maturity, which that's our goal as Christians. We want to grow and mature as Christians because we know that one day we're going to stand before him and we want to be ready when that happens. And so we love him because he first loved us and he has given us grace, and we want to respond to that grace by growing close to him. And that's what we call spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is oftentimes measured by how we handle trials. Gail Irwin, many of you are familiar with him, a good friend of mine, and he says maturity is being disillusioned and then handling it properly. And I think that's a good line. You know, as a man, oh God, I want to mature. I do. I want to grow closer to him. I want to be day by day more conformed into the image of the Lord. I want to mature. I want to grow up. And if Gail is correct, then it would seem, if that statement is true, and if I were to ask for a hand raising, we all would say, yes, I want to mature as well. If that's true, and we all believe that, then it would be a logical conclusion that we would long for more disillusionment in our lives. Right? We would want to be disillusioned. We would want to not be able to put the pieces together and figure out what's going on and being able to answer the question, why, God, would you allow something like this to happen in my life? We would want that because that's what would help us to grow. But the truth is that I am nothing more than an animated mud ball. You know, I'm just a man of flesh and I like life easy, you know. I like having my air conditioning when it's hot and my heater when it's cold. And I like having push-button remote controls. And I like the lights turning green when I'm driving down the street and people getting out of my way when I'm trying to go through the aisles in Walmart. And I want all of that to fit. And I want things to fall into place for me. So my prayer then, because I know if I'm going to be honest before the Lord, I'm not going to say, Lord, bring me more trials, bring more disillusionment into my life, because I know that's going to make me grow closer to you. I know better than to say that, because I have to be honest with him and regarding my failures. And so my prayer instead is, Lord, I don't really have the spiritual wherewithal to ask for trials and discomfort, you know? Maybe there are some that can, but I have to honestly say I don't. So the most that I can do as I come before the Lord is say, Lord, I just want to rest in your sovereignty. I know that you could make this trial go away if you wanted to. I know that you could bring me comfort instead of discomfort. I know that you could bring me illusionment instead of disillusionment. I know you could do all that. So I just want to trust that you know what it will take to grow me up and that what it will take to prepare me for eternity. And I want to lay that in your hands. And I think that's what Jeremiah has done too. It says in verse 21 that Zedekiah, the king, commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison and that they should give him a daily piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. If you remember, that's where they had Zedekiah had placed him earlier. And it was some kind of a, it's when his cousin came to do the deal with a piece of land with his uncle. They were able to have access to him in some sort of public court, some kind of a courtyard kind of setting. And he wasn't locked in a 8x10 cell necessarily. And notice this, that because of the famine from the siege, he was going to be given a daily allotment of bread. And that's more than what he was getting at Jonathan's place. But Zedekiah wanted to make sure that he was going to at least get that, at least until that part ran out. And so he brought him back to the place where he had been in chapter 32. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Meton, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying. Now, Jukal is the same guy that we saw in chapter 37, that was one of the guys that Zedekiah sent. He's called Jehukal then. But he was one of the guys that Zedekiah had sent to Jeremiah to say, would you pray for us? And so when they heard the words that Jeremiah spoke to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him, he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So because Jeremiah had said that, and he'd been saying that for 40 years now, and so because Jeremiah had said that, the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death. You know, he's guilty of treason. For he thus weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people to their harm. or but their harm. No, Jeremiah did not seek the harm of the people. He was just being obedient to the Lord. You know, he was speaking the truth, and sometimes the truth hurts. But that's the charge that they wanted to bring against him. And so then, check out Zedekiah's response. Now, I think Zedekiah genuinely liked Jeremiah. I think he was afraid of what Jeremiah said, but I think there was a part of him in his weakness that he thought that if he could keep Jeremiah happy, maybe he could keep God happy. And so he says in verse 5, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. You know, he's saying to the princes who were his subordinates, he's in your hand because I can't do anything to stand up to you guys. At least he was admitting his own weaknesses. You know, or as Linus said in the Peanuts cartoon, there's no problem so big or complicated that it can't be run away from. And that's kind of, that's Zedekiah's epitaph right there. You know, that's whatever he could do to try to run away from his problems, he would do. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. And so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now, if you've got any other modern English translation, instead of dungeon, it says cistern. And the word is normally translated dungeon. Most of the times it occurs in the Old Testament is translated dungeon. But cistern is a better idea here. You know, there's no locks, there's no steps, there's no cages, there's a hole, and they lower him down by ropes into it here at Malchiah's house. And now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech, his name means servant of the king. Now remember him because we're going to come back to him in chapter 39. But he was an Ethiopian, probably a Gentile. We don't know, you know, exactly what his ethnicity was, but he was certainly a God-fearer. He feared the Lord, and he was definitely upset over what was happening to Jeremiah. He's a servant. He's not a prince. He's not a ruler. He's not a man of stature. He's not a man of possessions. He's a servant. He's a eunuch in the king's house. And when he heard about what was going on, he went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. There's no more bread in the city." So he's stuck down there. And, I mean, you know, we talk about being in the muck and the mire. Jeremiah was literally in the muck and the mire. And he's stuck down there. They're not giving him any water. They're not giving him any food. He's in his mid-60s. They can't even get a Social Security check down there. He's going to die if we don't do something. And so the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you." Now, some guys in all the different translations I looked at say 30, but there are some commentators that try to say, well, it should say 3, because it wouldn't take 30 men to pull him up out of this muck and mire. But for some reason, whether it was for security and safety, or he was really stuck down there in the goo, the king told him to take 30. He says, "Take 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and rags. You know, they were going to use those to, like, wrap around. He could wrap those around his armpits when they put the rope around him so it wouldn't cut his arms. And they took some old clothes and some old rags and let them down by the ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." So Jeremiah did so. And then they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So he's back at the place where he was before, where he's in this kind of house arrest sort of situation where he couldn't freely go around the city, but he had to stay there in the king's court. And then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. So again, Zedekiah is wanting to hear from Jeremiah. He's going to bring him in and he's going to say, tell me what the Lord has for me. And so he says to Jeremiah, I'll ask you something and hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you surely not put me to death? He said, I think I know what you're going to ask me. And so before you ask me, if I tell you the truth, are you not going to kill me? And if I give you advice, will you not listen to me? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah. This is the secret meeting that they're having, because after all, the princes wouldn't like it. And so Zedekiah is doing this in some sort of clandestine arrangement. And he swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. You know, we got to wonder just what is it with Zedekiah? I mean, why doesn't he just finally, he knows that what Jeremiah is saying is the truth. He knows the truth. He knows it's going to happen because everything Jeremiah has prophesied for 40 years has come to pass. He knows this. He knows that the nation has sinned against the Lord. He knows this. And yet all he wants to do is give lip service to it. You know, he knows that we live in very tenuous times. He knows that the outcome of the future is bleak. He knows that the Lord is unhappy and that something bad is going to happen, and yet he doesn't want to make any changes. Sounds pretty contemporary. But he makes this promise to Jeremiah. He said, no, I'm not going to, you can trust me, just tell me the truth and you'll be safe. And so Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, and the city shall not be burned with fire. You and your house shall live. But if you don't surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And so Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, well, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and abuse me. If I do that, then, you know, he was more afraid of the people than he was of God. It's kind of like Jeremiah is saying to him, I'm sorry, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of a man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And so he was allowing his fear of men to direct him and to guide his decisions. And it was like Jeremiah is coming to, he says, tell me, Jeremiah, what the Lord is saying. And so he said, well, if you don't do this, what I'm telling to you, if you don't surrender to the Babylonians, then your family is going to die and the city is going to be burned. And Zedekiah says, yeah, I know, but if I do, the people might make fun of me. And he was more afraid of the people's reaction and that he might get mocked. And he wanted to be more of a people pleaser than a God obeyer. But Jeremiah said in verse 20, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of, meaning the princes of, they're not going to deliver him over in the people that have already affected the Chaldeans. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, you know, we can almost hear the passion in the weeping prophet's voice as he's pleading with his king. That's the last chance that he has to get his attention before the hammer comes down. And he says, if you refuse to surrender, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. And so you shall surrender all your wives and your children to the Chaldeans. And you shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause the city to be burned with fire. You know, Jeremiah is saying, King Zedekiah, read my lips. You're going to be defeated by the Babylonians. The city is going to fall and it's going to be burned by fire. And then Zedekiah, verse 24, said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words and you shall not die. Don't tell anybody that we've had this meeting, okay? Because The princes might find out. I don't want that to happen. If the princes hear that you have talked with me, and they come to you and they say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king and also what the king said to you. Don't hide it from us and we won't put you to death. You know, just in case they do find out, because, you know, I mean, after all, I'm the king. I could call you and ask you what's up. But they're going to, if they find out, they're going to start drilling you. And so if they do this and they threaten you with death, then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Which was true. You know, he did say that to him. And so he wasn't like, he's not keeping anything from the princes. There's nothing that he hasn't already said to the princes. It just wasn't any of their business what was said beyond that. You know, Zedekiah had heard the words of the Lord, but he didn't heed them. Warren Wiersbe. That's not Warren Wiersbe. There's Warren Wiersbe. Sometimes God judges a sinful nation by sending them weak leaders who are hesitant and vacillating and whose leadership, or lack thereof, plunges the nation only deeper into trouble. He didn't write that yesterday. Okay? He wrote that in his commentary on Jeremiah, Be Decisive, 10 years ago. You know, time will tell whether these words would prove to be prophetic toward our current days or not. And if I'm getting too political, just send me an email and I'll pray it doesn't go into my spam folder. But it sounds like this is something that he would have sent out just this week. But it's a spiritual truth. And I don't know if that's God's judgment on America, the days that we're facing now or not. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But those sure sound pretty prophetic words to apply to someplace, somewhere, to somebody. Verse 27 says, then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him. So they found out, and so they said, so what did you say to the king? And he told them according to all these words that the king commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. So they just kind of said, okay, well, then go on back to the court of the prison of the court and stay there. Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Now, check out verse 1 of chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jeremiah to siege it, and besieged it. So I hold on to this date. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, they laid siege. Pharaoh's military force, as I said, they withdrew to go take care of the Egyptians, saying the Egyptian army saw how big the Babylonian army was, and they turned around and went back to Egypt. And so Babylon quickly came back and picked up where they left off. I know history is not everyone's jam. You know, I'm kind of a history nerd, and I dig this sort of thing. But I know that everybody's not like that. But it's really hard to understand Jeremiah without understanding the history of the book of Jeremiah. And if we don't understand the book of Jeremiah, then we would miss its blessings. A lot of people just say, I don't get that history. Just too many kings, and they all sound the same. And we stick our fingers in our ears and we move on to the book of Psalms or book of Philippians or something like that. And if we do that, there's many blessings that we'll miss in the process. And I think that fear of all of this history stuff, tends to cause many people to pull away from the book. But this date is January 15th, 588 BC. That's when the final siege was set, when nothing was going in or coming out of the city of Jerusalem anymore. And then verse 2 says, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. So verse 1 tells us when the siege was laid up. Verse 2 tells us when the siege was accomplished. And this was July 18th, 586 BC. 2.5 years later, remember this, the 11th year of Zedekiah, the 4th month, and the 9th day. 11th year, 4th month, 9th day. Everybody got that? 11th month, 9th year, 4th day. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Oh my goodness. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Shechem, Shechem, and Rabsaris, and then this isn't Nergal-Sharezer, this is Nergal-Sharezer, just so they dropped the H so they wouldn't confuse the two of them. And then Rabmug and the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Now, Rabsaris means chief of the eunuchs, okay? It's a title that just means chief, the chief eunuch. Rabmug is a title that means chief magician. So I don't think they're, you know, like the Magi, you got Rabmag. The word Rab means the head or the chief. And I don't think this is necessarily names of these two guys as it was titles. And so this Rabmag would have been the head of the Magi in those days. And so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. And they went out by the way of the plain. And the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. So they went out the eastern gate and they started heading down toward the Dead Sea, which is probably not necessarily the place you'd want to go if you're trying to flee from somebody. But if you've ever been to Israel with us, you know that the Jerusalem is it's about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is like 800 feet above sea level, and they're not very far apart. So it's a very steep decline. I mean, you're running downhill the whole way. And when they got there to the plains of Jericho, that's when Nebuchadnezzar's men found him and caught up to him and arrested them. And when they had captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. And then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. And moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters or fawn's breaders, whichever you prefer, to carry him off to Babylon. He said, you're going to go to Babylon, but you're never going to see it. And that's because the scene where he pokes out his eyes right after he sees his sons being slain. Now, Riblah is way up in northern Syria. I mean, it's the other side of Damascus. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 miles from Jerusalem. They capture him just outside of Jerusalem, him and his nobles, and then they take him all the way up before Nebuchadnezzar there in Riblah. It's about a three-week journey. This is where Nebuchadnezzar had set up his headquarters for that whole Middle Eastern region. And, you know, the sad thing about these first seven verses of chapter 39 is it didn't have to happen. If he would have just listened to Jeremiah and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, the word of the Lord would have been fulfilled by saying that that won't happen. The city won't be burned and your princes won't be killed, which princes of the king are the children and other members of the royal family. It didn't have to be that way. And so then verse 8 says, the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, so not to be confused with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now, this wasn't done out of the benevolence of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Oh, those poor people, they've been so disenfranchised and so deprived by the rich people of Judah for so long. Let's just give them all the vineyards and all the farmlands. That's not how Nebuchadnezzar rolled. It wasn't done for that reason. It wasn't a matter of redistribution of wealth or anything like that. It was kind of a twofold thing. First, it kept the land from turning into kind of a scene from Mad Max or Divergent, you know, I mean, where, you know, the land just kind of, you know, or some other dystopian movie of your choice, except for the fact that they didn't have guns with bullets that never ran out of bullets, you know. But it kept that from happening. You know, they would have these, they would have people to kind of take care of the land, and they would tend to the vineyards, and they would plant the wheat and the barley, and then there would be some revenue that Nebuchadnezzar could tax. But the second reason, and I think this may have been even more important, is that by Nebuchadnezzar doing this, these people that had never had anything, they'd never had a vineyard, they'd never had any farmland, they were just the poor, the beggars, they were the disenfranchised of the land. And so it went a long way in creating kind of a local populace in these conquered locales. When you know, that was kind of the way they did it back then. They'd conquer people, and then they would take the cream of the crop back to their headquarters and groom them into becoming Babylonians or Persians or whoever the owners of the world were at that time. But they would leave the poor people behind to take care of things. And then the poor people who never had anything said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, well, he's a pretty good guy, you know? And they would never want to rebel against him. And so it kind of served a twofold purpose. Now, this is Jesus in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. He says in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he's going on through the first eight chapters, and he's just kind of like rocking on all this really heavy-duty theology. And he gets to chapter 9 of the Romans, and it's kind of like he just changes subjects. I mean, chapters 9, 10, 11 is this big, huge, parenthetical change in Paul's theological train of thought, where he shifts his focus to the people of Israel. And he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, toward the end of that parenthetical divergence, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren," talking to the Roman Gentiles there in Rome, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, there's a difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, the times of the Gentiles, it's mentioned in Luke 21:24, began with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it began then, and then it ended when on June 7th, 1967, at the conclusion of the Six-Day War, when for the first time in over 2,000 years, Israel was in charge of the city of Jerusalem, for the first time in over 2,000 years. And that was the times of the Gentiles, from AD 70 until the end of the Six-Day War. The fullness of the Gentiles is basically the church age. It began on the first Easter morning in AD 33 and continues until the rapture. Now, I think that what's happening here in our text with the fall of Jerusalem, not in AD 70, you know, that's after Jesus when the Romans came in and messed them up, but what happened with the Babylonians is kind of like a prefiguring of this times of the Gentiles. Not to be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 11, "Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." Now, word of Jeremiah had made all the way to Nebuchadnezzar's ears. And he says, whenever you go to Jerusalem, find this guy named Jeremiah, if he's still alive, and treat him nice. In fact, whatever he asks for, give him. Which is kind of wild, you know, I mean, if you stop and think about it. But that's what he did. And so Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent these guys and one of them was Radmag, and all the king of the Babylon chief's officers. So he didn't just send a squad of privates under a sergeant's care. He sent some big guys, and they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. And so he dwelt among the people. And Gedaliah would become, Nebuchadnezzar would make Gedaliah the provincial governor of Jerusalem, of Judah after this time. Meanwhile, verse 15 says, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So one last prophecy from God to Jeremiah was given for this Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian eunuch that had been so faithful and had gone to Zedekiah and said, what's happening to him is evil. And this servant goes into the court of the king, unbeckoned. Just doing that would have put your life in your own hands. And he goes in there, and then he speaks against all of the princes of Judah, saying what they're doing is evil. And then the king said, okay, go take some men and dig him out and let him go to the court of the prison. G. Campbell Morgan, if you ever get it, anytime you get a chance to read G. Campbell Morgan, it's a good read. But he said, we in our security need to be reminded that for us also there may come the 11th year, the 4th month, and the 10th day of the month, when God will hurl us from our place of privilege, as he surely will, unless we are true to him. Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem had come to that place where it was the 11th year and the 4th month and then 10th day of the month when God was said, okay, I've been saying, if you don't turn, this is going to happen, and then it happened. And he says, Campbell Morgan, speaking 100 years ago from Great Britain, is saying we need to have that same sense of awe in the Word of God and what his will for us is. Because if not, then we can have that same date come upon us. And he says it with certainty, as he surely will, unless we are true to him. Remember, Ebed-Melech, his name means servant of the king. Ebed is servant, and Melech is the Hebrew word for king. He was an Ethiopian, not a Jew. He was a Gentile. I think that's a reminder to us that we, as God's children, as we are the Ethiopian eunuchs, we are the servants of the king, that God hasn't appointed us unto wrath. Just as Ebed-Melech wasn't appointed unto wrath, so is it true of the church. It's kind of interesting. There is a lot of uncertainty in our minds right now with many of us. And we just don't know what the upcoming days are going to bring and what's ahead of us for the economy, what's ahead of us for national security, what's ahead of us as a nation. And several years ago, somebody gave me one of those little flip calendars, where you flip it each day. It's kind of a perpetual calendar, because then when you're done, you just turn it around and start all over again, usually they have some sort of a theme. Well, somebody gave me this flip calendar that's a Greek word of the day. You want to know where I got all my Greek smarts, The entry for January 20th is from the Greek word of the day calendar. The entry for today comes from Romans 8:37, where Paul says, yet in all these things, talking about, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation, shall all these persecutions, all these things. And he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the word conqueror, we are more than conquerors is one word in the Greek language. In the original language, it's the word huponikao. And it means we are more than conquerors. You know, and the word means to gain a decisive victory or to more than conquer, to more than beat somebody. I don't know what the future holds for us as a nation. I don't know what even tomorrow holds for us as the church. You know, there's a good chance that we could lose a lot of privileges that we enjoy right now and think that because God has shed his grace on us for 250 years that he's going to continue to do it into the future. That's kind of what people as Judah thought in the early part of the 6th century BC. I don't know what the future holds for us. What I do know is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And, you know, we can rest in that. In fact, not only can we rest in that, but we can thrive in that. You know, I don't know if we're going to have an 11th hour, 4th month, and 10th day ahead of us as a country or not, but we don't need to have it as a church. You know, we don't need to become despair that God is going to do anything like that to us, because we're not appointed under wrath, and we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And so that should not only give us peace, but it should also, you know, fuel our tanks and give us pizzazz for whatever the Lord might have in store for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that promise and that provision. I don't think that it's possible for us in this life to ever completely exhaust what it means to be more than a conqueror, to be more than victorious. And yet you have given that to us through your son, Jesus. And so I would pray that during these days, whether there's going to be a vaccine that works and doesn't make people ill, and there's going to be a strengthening the economy and all the different things that I've just seen so many people afraid of what's going to happen. Lord, we just, the word fear, there's only one context for us to use that word, and that's when it comes to you. And so, Lord, we do stand in reverential, awesome fear before you, because you are God. And you have loved us with such a great love. How could we ask for anything more? And so we rest in that, Lord, and we just pray that you would fill us, equip us, and then send us for your purposes in the days ahead. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.